WGH Radio.
Good morning, friends and neighbors. This is Pastor and Bible teacher Craig Heilman, welcoming you to another edition of Study His Word Radio. We're at our new time, 9 o'clock, well, 9:12. Thank you for joining me and making the adjustment. We're going to get right into our Bible study. We started a series last week, Statements from the Cross, statements that Christ made from the cross, and we're doing this leading up to and including or ending on Easter Sunday. So let's get right to it.
I started a series on the seven statements that Christ made from the cross. So this morning I want to cover Christ's second statement from the cross, and we can find it in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 43. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is a response that he makes to one of the thieves that's on one of the other crosses. So I want to look at that this morning. Spend a little time looking at that particular, the significance of that statement. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." And this is a prophecy of Isaiah's about the fact that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. And that's exactly what has happened here, is that Christ is put on a cross with a thief on either side of him. And what's interesting is, typically, when they did multiple crucifixions in Rome, would have had the two thieves together, and somebody else would have probably been off to the side somewhere. So it's by the providence of God that we see Christ in the center, and we see the two thieves on either side of him. And this was part of God's plan. God had decreed that he that was the most holy, Christ, must die with the most unholy, those people that had been sentenced to death because of their crimes. So the most holy is going to die with the most unholy. This gives us really a picture of the depths of shame that Christ, through his Father, was willing to suffer in order to be our Messiah, one who could identify with us, we could identify with him. If you look really at his whole life, starting with his birth, he was born in a manger. The first people that the message was given to were the shepherds. So he was born with really common, almost non-royal beginnings, and then he dies on the cross in a manner that is saved for the worst of the criminals. So you can't, no one could say that Christ or even God was completely shielded or separated from the brokenness of the world. We see that from Christ's birth to his death. So Christ is on the cross. We have these two criminals on either side of him, and we see some things that are happening there. Turn into Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, starting in verse 39. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" Verse 44, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." So we see here in Matthew that as the crowd and all of those in the crowd are hurling their insults and mocking him, these criminals are doing the exact same thing. These robbers represent us. And while their specific crime may have been stealing or, you know, robbing whatever, and it's easy for us to say, well, they don't really represent me. I've never stolen anything or I have a career of stealing. In the bigger picture, we got to understand some things. We rob God all the time. God who gives us our life, God who gives us our talents, God who gives us our skills, God who gives us our gifts, God who gives us our abilities to earn money, God who gives us friends and family to spend our lives with, we in return don't give anything back to God. We take all those things for granted and live a life totally leaving God out of the picture. So in that sense, you know, we also rob God, all those things that he gives us, and we reject God. It's the human condition that we serve ourselves and we serve our own desires rather than living a life serving God. So let's go back to these thieves. These two thieves are on the cross, and they're out of options. They're at that point where they have no hope. They have no chance to go back. They have no chance to do anything different. They can't get a new beginning. They have no chance to redeem themselves. But what's interesting is we look here again in Luke, what this one thief says to him. Okay, Luke 23, verse 39. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And what's interesting is it starts out telling us in Matthew that the robbers were also hurling their insults. But over some point in time there, while being on the cross, this one thief, he has an awakening. And he says to the other one, "Do you not see what's going on here?" He says, "Do you not see that we're here justly? We're here because of what we have done. This man has done nothing wrong. And he doesn't deserve to be here, but we do." And he's saying, you know, do you not see that picture? And what's interesting is that he had such an awakening. Because as he's there on the cross in a hopeless condition, here he's recognizing that Christ on the cross is in that same physical condition that they're in, but yet something there is different. And I believe that that is a picture of the sovereign work of God, that this thief can have a change of heart. Probably some of it had to do with the fact that earlier, as Christ is suffering all this, that thief would have heard Christ, you know, appealing to the Father. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I mean, let's face it, this thief more than likely had probably never encountered Christ before. He wasn't there for any of the miracles. He wasn't there to see Christ walk on the water. He wasn't there to see Christ feed the 5,000. You know, more than likely, he had no other contact with Christ until this moment. And yet, he can see that there's something different here. So this is, to me, the amazing part of the picture. That hearing the mocking from the crowd, not ever having met Christ before, and actually, he can not only hearing the mocking from the crowd, but he can even see, and this probably has something to do with it too. He can see the sign above the cross that tells what Christ's crime was. And what was his crime? Christ's crime, as posted on his cross, is that he was the king of the Jews. Doesn't look like he's in a very kingly situation or a very kingly predicament, but yet something about that registered with this thief. So despite the fact that Christ is in the same boat, so to speak, as this thief, Something about that made this thief believe that there was something there. And so he asks him, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He says to him, remember me. And that's all he asks. He asks him, remember me. He doesn't ask him, save me. He doesn't ask him, please save me. He doesn't ask him to give any special honor to him or anything. He doesn't even ask him to forgive him. Although, knowing that Christ can read the man's heart, I believe he could read that in that man's heart, because that was his request, was that you remember me. Just remember me. What's interesting is that this thief would reach out to Christ at this moment when he's suffering, Christ is suffering, and there's all these people down there that are hurling all these insults out there. First, the thief rebukes the other one, and then he asks Christ to remember him. This was a man who wasn't afraid to make his appeal to Christ in front of a mocking crowd. And yet, we have a lot of people in churches today that are secret undercover Christians. They're not willing to let others around them know for fear of embarrassment or for fear of ridicule or for fear of whatever, but you would never know they were a Christian if you spent a lot of time with them. But yet this man, in light of all that was going on around him, wasn't afraid to reach out to Christ. It reminds me of, I knew of a young man in college who had committed himself to go into full-time ministry after college. And he was the only Christian in his family. And every time he would go home during break from college, he would get a lot of grief and ridicule and rejection from his family because of the choice that he had made. But yet, he wasn't afraid to be a light for Christ despite that rejection and that ridicule and that he got from his family. And that's a picture here of this thief on the cross. Despite all the mocking that's going on by the crowds and everybody around, he's not afraid to, in front of everybody, make his appeal to Christ. Now, when he makes this request to Christ, Lord, remember me when you get to your kingdom, Christ's response was so much more than the request. The request was to remember me. And look at Christ's response. In verse 43, he says, and Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. When? Today. What? You will be with me. And this describes a very personal fellowship. Way more beyond I will remember you, it's you will be with me. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the beauty of it. That's the greatest blessing that we receive, is that we have that fellowship with Christ. We have it here. While we're here on earth, we have that fellowship with Christ spiritually. And after we pass from this world, we will have that fellowship personally with Christ. That is the greatest blessing that we could possibly ever receive. Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 3, and Christ is speaking to his disciples here in chapter 14, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That was a promise he made to his disciples, and yet it applies to us too. We get to be there too. It applies to this thief. He gets to be there too. As a matter of fact, he's already there. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of the last few centuries, made a comment about the fact that Christ would have died first before this thief, that we know that Christ died before the thief. And yet Christ was in heaven to receive that thief after he died. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "The man who was our Lord's last companion on earth was his first companion at the gates of paradise." It's kind of neat if you think about it. While the thief and Christ were companions in condemnation, they then became companions in salvation. They were there together at the time of their death, and they're there together now after it. So this is a picture of the assurance of salvation for anyone. If a dying Christ can give salvation to a thief, there's nothing that an individual on this earth could possibly do that cannot have that same assurance of salvation. Just a couple points to make. When Christ promised him that he would be in paradise with him, there wasn't a stop in purgatory along the way. There wasn't a need to pray to Mary for any form of intercession. The thief didn't have to be baptized in water. He didn't have to receive any kind of last rites. He didn't have to take Holy Communion. He didn't have to pray any kind of a sinner's prayer. It was because of his belief and his faith that he was accepted into heaven. Just as a side note, again, illustrate the power and the authority that Christ had. Last time we looked at when he appealed to the Father to forgive those around him that didn't know what they were doing. And we looked at the fact that Christ had the power and the authority to grant forgiveness himself. And we saw examples of that. But at that time, he chose to appeal to the Father. The other thing we need to keep in mind is that even though Christ is lying there in a broken condition and on the verge of dying, he still controlled the gates of heaven. He promised it to the one thief. He was in control of the gates of heaven. He still had that power to promise forgiveness. He still had that power to judge the guilty. So despite his physical condition, in no way was Christ's power or authority compromised in any way. Even if he didn't look like a king, he was still the king. Both of these thieves, in a way, in a sense, prayed or appealed. Look in Luke, while we're still in Luke, Luke chapter 23, verse 39. Verse 39 says, "Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" So while the one thief appealed to Christ to be remembered, the other thief also appealed to Christ, but in a manner of, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." There was no remorse for his sins. There was, nothing in here that showed that he truly believed or had any kind of faith in his heart. Therefore, he suffered the consequences. But it still shows the fact that both men appealed to Christ in a different way. And sadly, there's a lot of people today that their whole attitude toward Christ and their whole attitude toward God is, "Well, if there really is a God, I'll believe it when this happens, or I'll believe it when that happens, or if God wants me to believe in him, then he's going to have to do this." That's what this thief was saying. He said, "If you are the Christ, then save us." Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. Christ died for those that are willing to believe in who he was and what he could do. I want to talk a little bit about this. When he appeals on the cross to Christ to be remembered, there are those that point to that as proof of deathbed conversions. Many times we hear people talk about, deathbed conversions. This is an example of one. At a moment when this man is dying, and he appeals to Christ, and he is converted. And I believe that's because Christ knew the condition of his heart. I'm not here to judge other people's deathbed conversions, but one thing we must keep in mind. This is the one and only example that we're ever given in Scripture of a deathbed conversion. The other thing we must keep in mind is that this man probably never, ever had any contact with Christ prior to this. Sometimes when people live a whole life rejecting Christ, and it gets down to the very end, we can ask for forgiveness with wrong motivations. We can ask for forgiveness on our deathbed when we're afraid of what's going to happen at that point with no change in our heart. I'm not saying deathbed conversions don't exist, but I think we need to be careful about it when we assume that just because somebody has prayed a prayer or asked for forgiveness on their deathbed, that it was real and genuine. On the subject of deathbed conversions, lots of times we hear people say, "Hey, what's the hurry? What's the rush? You know, I may come to God before I die. The problem is we don't know when we're going to die. We don't know how much time we have. It concerns me that somebody would knowingly, openly reject God or Christ all their life, thinking that in the back of their mind, when push comes to shove, when it gets close to the end, I always have that out." And there are people that think that way. We don't know how long we're going to live. And there again, I go back to the fact that this thief on the cross probably never had any contact with Christ at all. You know, we talk about deathbed conversions as your last opportunity. For this man, it was probably his first opportunity. We might think that moments before he died, that was his last opportunity, but in reality, it was probably his first opportunity. He had probably never been around Christ prior to that. So the reality of the situation is we don't know how long we're going to live, and the other reality of it is the older we get, we tend to become a little bit more cold-hearted and less willing to change. And so it behooves individuals to have a faith and a belief in Christ at their first opportunity, not at their last opportunity. The bottom line on all of this, that the repentant thief really is hope for anybody, despite the fact that his sins were so great that he was being put to death for his crimes. He had the opportunity to repent and to experience salvation. It just gives us the picture that no matter how many or how great our sins are as individuals, that opportunity is there for redemption if we have the faith to believe and the willingness to believe. And it's proof that even the worst can be saved. You know, it can be uncomfortable at times to think that somebody as horrible as an Adolf Hitler would have had an opportunity to be saved. It's kind of uncomfortable sometimes to think that, you know, a serial killer, no matter how heinous his crimes were, could be saved. But that opportunity is out there. There is that hope for anybody and everybody.
That concludes the first part of our series this morning. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to make a quick change in our CD player because I want to get right to the next part.
I want to look at one that's in John, and it'd be in John chapter 19 this morning. The two verses where Christ speaks are 26 and 27, but I want to start in verse 23 to kind of help set the context for what he says. John chapter 19, verse 23. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Okay, I wanted to start out in verse 23 because I think it actually has something to do with what Christ said. It talks about here, starting in verse 23, that they when they crucified him, they took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part. So apparently there were four soldiers there. And said, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Typically, a Jewish man would have five pieces of clothing, which follows here. They would have the inner tunic, which is the equivalent of an undershirt. They would have the tunic coat, which is a shirt-like garment that went over it. They would have a girdle, which would be like a cloth or leather belt. Then they would have their cloak or their robe, which would be the loose fitting one that they would wear over everything that they would then tie with that belt. And then there would be their headdress. Also, too, they usually wore sandals, and the sandals and the headdress were kind of figured together as, you know, one part of the clothing. So anyhow, they would have these five pieces of clothing that they would wear, and this would be the soldiers here dividing them up. And one of the items that they wear, which I mentioned, was the tunic coat, which is the outer shirt. If you remember in Matthew chapter 5, you'll remember that on the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 40, Jesus was saying that if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, a reference to your shirt, he said, let him have your cloak also. So this is a reference to the clothes. He was teaching about how we respond to others. You know, somebody wants to take away that shirt, you give them your shirt and you give them your coat too. But this is just kind of an explanation of what they would wear. One of the points there that they made in verse 23 was that the inner tunic, or just the tunic, was without seam, was woven from top in one piece. Okay? And it says in here that, and this was, they cast lots for it, and this was to fulfill prophecy. That's a reference to Psalm 22. Turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, a psalm written by David, starting in verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So here David, in the process of writing this psalm, is giving a prophecy of exactly how Christ was going to be treated. And he talks about it here, for the dogs have surrounded me. And we know that that was what the Jews referred to, called the Gentiles. And here he is, you know, Christ surrounded by the Romans, the Gentiles, the dogs. Talks about in here, David says, they pierced my hands and my feet, a reference to how Christ was going to be crucified. And yet understand at the time that David wrote this psalm, he had no knowledge of crucifixion. It wasn't being used at that time. Talks about, again, how they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, which we see here in John, that is exactly what the soldiers did. So it's an amazing piece of prophecy, and again, it just shows the sovereignty of a God who had this plan determined hundreds of years, thousands of years before it even took place, and yet that's the sovereignty of God. Now, we look ahead, and immediately after this incident involving his clothing is we see that Jesus speaks. He sees his mother standing there. He sees John standing there, and he says, "Woman, behold your son." And then he says to John, "Behold your mother." It's interesting to try and imagine what this experience must have been for Mary, to be there. First of all, she was chosen, an honor beyond description, to bear the Son of God, and yet there she is in the presence of him being crucified. Luke chapter 1, verse 38, this is the angel had just spoken to Mary. Verse 38, then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, Let it be to me according to your word. You see two things here. You see the honor that she feels. She says, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. What an honor that would be for her to be this maidservant. But yet, she turns right around and says, let it be to me according to your word. So we see there Mary both honored by what the angel has just told her, but yet humbled by the fact that however it is, whatever is the Lord's will, whatever he's going to do, I will do. While you're in Luke chapter 2, verse 34. This is right after the baby was born, and they go to the temple and to present the baby Jesus at the temple. Verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Stop and think about that for a second. When this man is saying that what this child is destined for, and then speaking to Mary, he says, and yes, a sword will pierce your heart also. I'm sure that at that moment, Mary had no idea what all that would involve as far as a sword piercing her heart. And yet, you have to stop and look at all that Mary must have endured in the time of Christ's life. First of all, she's bearing the Son of God, and yet he was born in a manger. Here she is bearing the Son of God, the King of the Jews, and he has such a humble beginning as being born in a manger. You'll remember that an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and told Joseph to take Mary and the baby and to flee to Egypt because of all the babies that were being murdered by Herod. So think about how that must have weighed upon Mary to know that because of the birth of her son, all those others were being murdered. All those other children were murdered. We know that Christ was rejected in his own hometown. We won't turn there, but if you look in Luke chapter 4, verses 28 and 29, we see that when Jesus goes back to his hometown, the people in his hometown, they want to kill him. They plot to throw him over a cliff in order to kill him. So you look through, you know, all these different times in Mary's life, you know, some of the sorrow that she must have experienced, and now she's at the cross, and there is her son, who is innocent of any wrongdoing and perfect in every way, and there he is hanging on the cross being brutally crucified. He's wearing the crown of thorns. His hands and his feet have been pierced. He's been beaten, and he's obviously in incredible pain. It's amazing, and you know, it says something about the love of a mother that she could be there in that presence and even, you know, be able to endure all that. The total helplessness that she might have felt. Anyway, I need to say some things about when he addresses her and he says, woman, behold your son. We know that the first miracle that's recorded in his ministry was at the wedding in Cana, where he turned the water into wine. And we know that when Mary came to him to tell him that they were out of wine and that something needed to be done, he addresses her there as woman. Now, a lot has been written and said about when Jesus addressed his mother of woman, that it was somewhat of a rebuke, that it was a somewhat of a put off, that it was somewhat of an insult. The thing that we need to understand is we have to look through it through the eyes of the culture at the time and not the culture of our day. If I address my mother as woman, she would not consider that respectful. She would probably feel insulted. In our culture today, that would be a disrespectful way of addressing your mother. However, in the culture of the time, for a man to address a woman as woman, it's the same as when we address her as madam. It's like it's the equivalent of our sir and madam. Sir and madam are addresses of respect. In their culture at that time, it was respectful for him to address her as woman. So we need to see it that way. A couple of points I want to make about that.
First of all, you never see an instance in the scriptures where he ever addressed his mother as mother. We have these two examples of where he addressed her as woman. The other thing is that we see other instances in his ministry when he addresses other women by saying woman. For instance, there was the Samaritan woman at the well. And obviously we know she had a very checkered past with her multiple husbands and the man she was living with now she wasn't married to, anything. And he addressed her as woman. But when you read that, at no time does he ever treat her disrespectfully, quite the opposite. Again, it illustrates that point that that was the culture at that time. Another example is the woman that was brought to him in adultery. And they, you know, and he was challenged, okay, you know, this woman was caught in adultery, what are you going to do? And, you know, they all wanted to stone the woman because they knew what the law said. And when he talks to her, he addresses her as woman. And again, it was not disrespectful. So we just need to understand when we're reading these things that it was completely proper and respectful for him to address his mother in that way. And I think just kind of as a side note, it works also to show that, you know, rather than calling her mother, because he could have addressed her as mother, but keep in mind, he is God in human form, and she was the earthly vessel that brought him into this world. So this also, by addressing her as woman as opposed to mother, helps to emphasize that point, that he is still God. All right, so he commits her to John because he says, woman, behold your son. And he's not talking about himself. He's talking about the disciple John. He says, woman, behold your son. And then he says to John, behold your mother. So he is in his moment of pain. Christ still is having compassion for the humans around him and is concerned about his mother's care in the future and commits her to John. Why would he even do that? Why didn't he commit the care of his mother to his half-brothers? Because we know from Scripture that he had brothers, half-brothers, technically. And I would offer a couple things. Probably part of it being that his brothers probably weren't even there at the crucifixion. There's no record of them being there. They're not mentioned there. We know that from Scripture that they lived in Capernaum, and so they probably weren't even there. We also know from Scripture, it's in John chapter 7, if you want to look it up, John chapter 7, verse 5. But we know from Scripture that during his lifetime, his brothers did not believe in him as the Messiah. It wasn't until after the resurrection that we have any record of his half-brothers recognizing him as the Messiah and becoming followers of Christ. So from Christ's standpoint, he's going to put the care of his mother into the hands of a believer, a fellow believer. So it would make sense that it would be John. The other thing, too, is why John? Only John was there. We know that the rest of the disciples fled when Christ was taken. You can read that in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 56, where it talks about all the others fled. So it's an interesting point also that John was the only one there at the cross and the others fled. It's typical of humans operating in their humanity in that, you know, all throughout history and even today, we see all the time where people value their physical life more than their moral principles or more than their soul. How often do we see where people will do anything to save their life, but when it comes to their principles, those can be compromised. When it comes to their soul, the future is of no regard if it becomes a matter of life and death. And that is the mark, again, of a true believer, of a true Christian, whether you really can stand up in the face of death for that which you believe. Turn real quick to Job chapter 2. I know it's like, well, we're going back in the Old Testament, but yes, it relates to what I was just saying about valuing life over principles. Job chapter 2, Satan and God are having a discussion about man. They're going to be talking about Job here in a minute, but specifically about man. Job chapter 2, verse 4. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Satan was making the point that, yes, you know, a person can have all this kind of integrity, but when it comes down to his life, he'll give up anything and everything that he has. And that's just that point that I was trying to make about when it comes to preserving physical life, unfortunately, as human beings, sometimes we'll give up anything just to save our life, even our principles. Look at Peter. You remember that little discussion Peter had with the Lord when time got close to crucifixion. And Peter said, Lord, even if everybody else deserts you, I won't. I would die for you. And then look what happened. We know that, you know, Christ told him, he said, Peter, you know, before the cock crows in the morning, you will deny me 3 times. And what exactly happened? He denied him 3 times. And he stood off to the side. He wanted to see what was going on, but he wouldn't get close. He wouldn't get involved. And it just showed what lengths we'll go to preserve our own life. The interesting thing about it is that John did go to the cross. After everybody else had fled, John did go back to the cross. And when John showed up at the cross, to me that said something about the strength of his faith, that he was willing to go there to the cross to be there with Christ. And we'll note that in that things that Christ said, there was no rebuke for John. He did not rebuke John for first fleeing and then coming back. As a matter of fact, John was given new responsibility. He was given new responsibility of taking care of Christ's mother. So the question is, if we were in that situation, if we were there, if we were John, and if Christ said to us, this is your mother, would we have taken her in? Would we have hid like the others? Would we have fled like the others? Would we have stood off to the side? Or would we have done it? Now, it's easy to say, well, yes, if I had been there and Christ had said that, yes, I would have taken his mother in. I would have taken care of his mother. But, you know, we're presented those situations every day. When we live at the cross, when we claim the cross of Christ, we're asked to take Christ's place just as John was. John was asked to take Christ's place to take care of his mother. We are asked, when we claim Christ, when we're at the cross, we're asked to take Christ's place. You know, Christ said, if anyone does not take up their cross and follow me, they cannot be a disciple. So what does that mean? Well, we get asked all the time to take Christ's place. The bottom line on all of this, the question is, what is the picture that Christ gives us in this exchange for us as Christians today? And I think the answer is that if we name the name of Christ, if we truly are a Christian, then we need to humbly take whatever that responsibility is that we're called to take. And again, it can be a number of different things. This is one picture of it, caring of a mother. But that's what we're called to do, is take those responsibilities. The responsibilities that we're called to do can be different for each of us. They're going to be difficult at times. They're going to require sacrifice. But let's face it, that's what we're called as a Christian to do. We're to respond in a humble manner, where we set aside ourselves and we minister to those needs of whomever it is that we're called to minister to. And unfortunately, that, as I believe, is what is hard for most people, is that to humble ourselves, to set aside ourselves, getting out of ourselves, and being able to minister to those who are in need. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we approach the Easter time, the Resurrection Sunday. We just so thank you so very much for the gift of your Son. Certainly a gift that we could never earn or that we would never deserve. But we just thank you again for that gift of your Son. Father, just help us to truly understand the meaning of the sacrifice of the cross so that we could live it out each and every day of our lives. Father, again, I just thank you for this time that we've had in your word this morning. All these things I ask for in your Son's name. Amen.
And that concludes that section for today. I hope you enjoyed it. I welcome your comments or your questions. You can contact us through our website, studyhiswordradio.org, or you can email us at studyhiswordministries@yahoo.com, or you can write to us the old-fashioned way, and it's Study His Word Radio, 6190 State Route 19, and that's in Mount Gilead, Ohio, 43338. Also, if you missed last week's, or if you've missed any of our past programs, you can go to the station's website, wwgh1071.com, and under menu, select Show Archives, and scroll down through the shows to Study His Word Radio, and select that, and all of our previous shows are available to you. Again, I want to thank you for listening. Also, too, this series of four messages that we're doing for Easter about the statements of Christ's that were given from the cross. Those are available on CD if you'd like to have copies of them. They are available at no charge. And again, all you have to do is ask for them and we will get them out to you. And they're that same way that I just gave. You can through our website, or you can email, or you can write to us, any of those, and we would be happy to get the CDs out to you. So I want to thank you again for joining me this morning. I will be back next Sunday at 9:10 for another from the series of Christ's Statements from the Cross. And you can also catch me on Wednesday night. I'm here at 5 o'clock Wednesday nights for Live at 5, the show with no name. I join Terry Tackett and Nate Redman for that. So we'd love to have you join us for that. So in the remaining seconds, I hope you have had a good week this week. I hope you have a good week coming up. It's going to be a little bit warmer all week, so enjoy. And I'll see you on Wednesday, and I'll be back again next Sunday morning.
You're listening to WWGH Radio 107.1 LP, Marion, Ohio, the place to talk. From legendary comedian Abe Vigoda.
You know, Abe, there's been this thing for years that people thought you were dead. Do you think that has worked against you in your career?
Well,